remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just going to return to that verse we looked at again last week, verse 19. It'll help us if we start with verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But you be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's as just as we have sung, that we might not sin against you, O blessed Lord. Teach your statutes to us that we may learn. For Father, once we have learned what you have prescribed in your law, we have a sure guide to lead and instruct us in how we ought to live and worship you. And so, Father, we pray that you would be our teacher now through the Holy Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it won't be much of a revelation to any of us here this morning if I were to make the simple observation that there is a significant difference in meaning between the WH words what and why. I think we can all agree quickly that there is similarity between those four questions: who, what, where, and when. They provide us with basic information. They are the kinds of question that Detective Dragnet used to like to ask, because he wanted to know just the facts and only the facts. But when you add that other one, why, now you have a quintet of questions which help us understand not only basic information, but when we come to that question, why, we're attempting to get at something different. No longer are we concerned with what the facts are, because we have a sense of what they are. Who, what, where, and why, who, what, where, and when tends to answer that, but the next one, why, gets at something very different. It indicates that we are in sense-making mode. We are searching for explanation. Now, that's the frame of reference that I would like us to come to our passage again with this morning as we turn to verse 19 and to this phrase of the Apostle Paul, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because last week when we looked at this particular verse, we approached it from the frame of reference indicated by what? What is it that Paul is saying we should do? Now remember here, the Apostle Paul is expounding upon what the real life consequences and results look like of being filled by means of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we said that verse 18 is the controlling verb here, where the Apostle Paul commands us to live in a particular way, that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means filled by means of the Holy Spirit with all the fullness and power and grace of God to live a life that is unto the glory of God. And then the Apostle Paul expounds upon that from various angles in verses 19 through 21, explaining that filling looks, has certain characteristics and features to it that are very identifiable. It's a life of speaking in psalms, hymns, and songs, singing and making melody in the heart, giving thanks for all things in the name of the Father, and being subject to one another. And we looked very narrowly last week at the question of what is he talking about when he says speak in psalms, hymns, and songs. And we looked at those various words, psalm and hymn and spiritual songs. We looked at the noun form of those words and the verb form of those words in the New Testament. We were able to establish conclusively that what the Apostle Paul is driving at here is singing the psalms of the scriptures, the psalms from the Old Testament book of Psalms. And we went back to the Old Testament to show how those three different terms are almost entirely and exclusively used with reference to those particular psalms contained in the book of Songs. And so we were able to conclude then that what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in verse 19, when he says, here is an indication of what it looks like to be filled by means of the Holy Spirit, is that we would sing psalms. So we answered the what question. What does Paul mean when he says, speaking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? He's not referring to a psalm from the Old Testament Psalter and a hymn from Isaac Watts and a praise song from the Maranatha repertoire of praise songs. He's referring to the songs taken from the Psalter. That's the what. But now we need to make some sense of it, because we need to change the frame of reference to the basic fact question of what is it he's talking about to now the why question. Why would Paul limit the church's praise to this? That's the key question that we want to pursue this morning. And it's very important that we answer that question, because many people today are of the opinion that it would be better for the church to use their own creativity and to make up their own songs. After all, the thought is that, you know, it's kind of ho-hum. It's kind of stale and old and uncreative for the church to worship in old, tired, traditional forms. And the way to really get things moving in the church is to set aside the old traditional forms and ways of doing things and spice it up with the new forms that flow from the fresh creative insight of Spirit-moved Christians. This is the thought that prevails everywhere. They don't even need to explain it to you. It's obvious that this is the case. But the Apostle Paul here, when he commands this particular church to live in a particular way, that is to be careful how they walk, expounding it by means of this verb, be filled by means of the Holy Spirit, and then describes what that looks like, he puts it rather differently. He doesn't say that we are to set aside this well-worn way proposed and commanded by the Word of God. In fact, he says the evidence, the indication of being Spirit-led and being filled by means of the Spirit is to sing to God with the very songs that God has given in the Psalter. I'm going to take some time to unfold a part of the reason why we are to limit ourselves to these songs and these songs only, by developing two distinct points this morning. And I must confess that in advance, I'll be using a lot of material taken from a particular book produced by a colleague in ministry in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Dr. Michael LaFay, in a very excellent work. I'm going to develop some of his insights to help us understand from the Word of God why Paul says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, sing the psalms from the Psalter. And Dr. LaFay begins with a very interesting point here as he develops, number one, inspiration. Inspiration is the standard. Divine inspiration, not my inspiration, not an artist's inspiration, not creative inspiration, but divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit, first of all, forms a foundational principle for why we sing these songs. And as he works his way into that argument, he begins by saying what is commonly thought today, the prevailing wisdom, he references it at least. He says, the prevailing thought today is that one song is as good as another. A hymn is a hymn is a hymn is a hymn. And from one angle, that's true enough. It might be the case that some hymn writers excel others, and they distinguish themselves and the songs that they make by the elegance of its style and the rhythm of meter and the symmetry of the arrangement and the emotional range of the lyrics and ease of use for singing. It's very true that there are some people who are more gifted and more creative and are able to produce things that are more pleasing to a vast amount of people than others are. But at the end of the day, whether it's what we might call a good song or one that's just average, they have the same quality. They come from men. Even the best works that men come up with have the same quality. Every one of them are human. And because they are human, and because they are produced by sinful people, they bear the marks of sinfulness and imperfection. And that applies to Newton's Amazing Grace, or Watt's cleaned up paraphrases of the Psalms, where he says that he's trying to get rid of many of the locutions in the Psalm that are foreign to the spirit of the gospel, or that also refers to the stately rhythm of Abide With Me, or the peppy prose of Fanny Crosby, which comes from her revivalistic pen. It's all the same. Whenever you have one of these songs, you always have a psalm that comes from the same class. The class of things produced by men. But if you come to these particular songs here, the Apostle Paul prescribes and says, these manifest and show the result of being filled by the Spirit. What you have is something very different. You have songs that are divinely inspired. Turn with me to a particular Old Testament passage I'm going to work from. 1 Chronicles 25. Now, interestingly enough, our argument is being made from a particular book of the Bible that most people skip over. It's full of a lot of names and words that are difficult to pronounce. When I first became a Christian, I asked an old preacher, how do I get through this book with all of its difficult words and the long genealogies and the words that are hard to pronounce? And he said, well, every time you come across a word that you don't understand, just say wheelbarrow and keep reading along. Well, he was just trying to encourage me to stick with it. But there's a great nugget in here of instruction for us about the nature of the songs that the church is to sing right here in 1 Chronicles 25. Notice verse 1, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Hemon, of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. So first of all, we have David taking aside three different men, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Hemon. And he says of all these that they are to prophesy with harps and lyres and so forth. And they are to prophesy. Notice that word. It's a central word. I'm going to come back and comment on that in a second. They are all appointed and set apart by David for prophesying. Then you have verse 2. We're told here about the sons of Asaph. You can say wheelbarrow if you like all the way through that till the end where it says Asaph prophesied under the direction of the king. Then you can go to verse 4 or verse 3 and you see Jeduthun and a whole bunch of difficult sounding names there. And then again it says he prophesied, notice this, in giving thanks to the Lord. And then you have a reference to Hemon in verse 5, and you see there a very important word. He is described as the king's seer. Now, these very same words are applied to these men in a number of different texts, some of them the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. But here's the thing. The terms cohere. They're the very same, and here's what they mean, according to one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the 20th century, Dr. Edward J. Young. He says this word here that is interpreted or translated seer or prophet is the Hebrew word navi, and the word navi stresses the active work of the prophet in speaking forth the message of God. The principal word used to designate the prophets was navi. In other words, he's saying, when you come across this word in the Old Testament and you have it applied to these godly men, what Young is saying is it designates them as being recipients of divine revelation. Now, here's the thing. That word is applied by the chronicler to these men. And these men are clearly being set apart to form what William Binney said a couple of centuries ago, a school of psalmody. Or, as Dr. Lefebvre puts it, a hymn writer workshop. A hymn writer workshop. But the thing you can't miss here is David is giving instructions. He is setting apart these men. And the setting apart indicates that they come with very peculiar equipment, if you will, or a peculiar endowment, if you will. That is, the capacity to prophesy under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can test the adequacy of this observation and that we're on the right track here in reading out from that word prophet by just looking at how the Psalms produced by these men, how these Psalms are are characterized in the rest of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, for instance. Quoting from Psalm 95, which, by the way, has no psalm title, the preacher introduces that particular psalm saying, "The Holy Spirit says." See, nothing less than divine inspiration is indicated there in Psalm 95. How about Matthew 22:43, where we have a record of Jesus saying this? How does David in the Spirit say, "Lord, said unto my Lord"? Quoting from Psalm 110:1. Clearly again, the scriptures here, Jesus is saying that the thing that is produced is of the Holy Spirit. It is of divine origin. It is from divine Holy Spirit inspiration. How about Acts 1:16? Peter is quoted as saying, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled," notice this, "which the Holy Spirit foretold." Where? Well, it says, "by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And guess what psalm is quoted? Psalm 41:9. Again, divine inspiration asserted of this product of these songs that come from the hymn writer's workshop of 1 Chronicles 25. Then you have Acts 4:25. The assembled people of God confessing with heart and voice about Psalm 2. "It was by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant." Now here we've covered a whole series of psalms from all throughout the range of these songs in the Psalters, all the way from Psalm 2 all the way to the very end of the Psalter. All of them are recognized and accorded as of divine inspiration. Now if we didn't have that, we would still have the catch-all verse of 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is inspired of God." And obviously, no one is going to contend against this, that the Psalms fit within the range of those things which are called scripture. So remember, we said, let's approach Ephesians 5:19 with this framework or this perspective. Why are these songs and not others, when they are sung, indicative of being filled by means of the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer should be obvious, is because these songs only, not men's, but these songs that flow from this hymn writer workshop, or this school of psalmody, if you will, are from the Holy Spirit. They are divinely inspired. So that gives us our first foundational point, our first principle about worship songs. The scripture is very clear that which is to be sung in the worship of the church is what is divinely inspired. We know that from David's testimony to his own inspiration in passages like 2 Samuel 23. We know that from the chronicler's narration of David's institution of this school of psalmody. We know it from the command of David, which is republished in 2 Chronicles 29, that they are to sing the psalms of David and the king's seer, Gad and Asaph. We know this from the example of Jesus Christ, who in responding to the institution of the Lord's Supper, leads the disciples in singing what? The Psalms. So we have all these various angles, including 1 Corinthians 14, where we learn about inspired songs being used there in the worship assemblies under the authority and oversight of the apostles. Is that everywhere you turn in the Bible, what you have is this unified testimony and perspective. That which is sung in the worship of God's people is divinely inspired. And we have no evidence whatsoever that anything but divinely inspired songs have ever been sung with the approval of Scripture under the oversight of the apostles. Now, circle back to that question, that lead-in thought of Dr. LaFay, that so many people just repeat as if it's self-evidently true. A hymn is a hymn is a hymn. It doesn't matter if it's traditional or modern or even some of these new catchy praise tunes. They're all the same, and we should be open to singing them because they represent a pious creativity. But you know, the Word of God tells us something very different. What we are to sing is what we receive from God, and that which is inspired. And it's interesting that This has been the opinion of the church going back to ancient times, not just in the Bible, but listen to this old admonition and warning from St. Athanasius, stalwart and defender of Trinitarian orthodoxy in the 4th century. He says, "Don't let anyone amplify these words of the Psalter with persuasive phrases of the profane, that is, the unspired. Don't let them attempt to recast or completely change the words. Their expressions are superior to those we construct, for it is the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that is, who speaks in the saints." In the 5th century, St. Augustine, towering theological intellect in the Western Church, says, "Some reproach us for our grave chanting of the divine songs of the prophets, that is, the Psalms in our churches, while they inflame their passions in their revels by singing of psalms of human composition." You see, the clear testimony of the Scripture was not lost on the ancient church. We've already been through this. It was not lost on the reformers either. And the reason is because they found such clear and obvious testimony from the Word of God that this is what God prescribed. And just comparing the testimony we have and the clear evidence and indication of the nature of these biblical compositions, compare that over against what comes from the hymn writing workshops of today. This is from the Gaithers, and I'm just isolating them because their hymns fill the hymn books of the church today. And here's what the Gaithers say about themselves. They said, "Our calling is not just making music, but, quote, communicating the reality of Christ." And they said, "We do not know that if he could use two imperfect people like us to communicate his truth to the world, he can use everyone sitting in the audience." And notice what's interesting about the remark here. They claim to be two imperfect people. And yet, they claim that God can use them. Yet absolutely no claim to inspiration, no claim to producing perfections, perfect songs, no claim of a command from God, just the assumption that, they're called to serve in this way. Well, how about this description from the Maranatha Praise website? "The heart of Maranatha music is to serve the church with a song of faith. We believe that the church is God's family. He wants us to do as he did and serve as he served. Maranatha music was founded in 1971 by Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel to promote, quote, Jesus music his young hippie followers were writing and singing up and down California. These songs became influential calling card of the worship of the music genre of that time. Back then, the songs considered unsuitable for the traditional church were still sung by millions of people around the world. And it's still the songs of faith that lead people into the presence of God now." Notice the calling card here for singing the Maranatha songs. It's not divine command. It's not divine inspiration. It's not even doctrinal soundness. It's that they promote Jesus music written by the hippie followers of Chuck Smith, and they are edgy. You see, they are different from the traditional songs. How sad it is that these are the songs that fill the pews of confessional Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. When we have the Psalms so clearly given by God for his church to sing that are fully inspired, we've replaced them. But just think with me about the great benefit for the church in limiting ourselves here to what Paul commands us to sing. And the first one is these songs are characterized by great spiritual adequacy. They are characterized by great spiritual adequacy and balance. The RP report on psalmody makes this clear when it says, "In singing the psalms, the church ministers to the needs of everyone present, the penitent, the lonely, the ignorant, the joyful, and the downtrodden." They are fully spiritually adequate because the Holy Spirit knows man and the heart of man better than man does. And what he has done is generated and composed for us songs that are perfectly balanced. Calvin has a great quote in the preface to his Psalter where he says in his comments to his commentary in the Psalter that if anyone would like to know how they should feel, let him read the Psalms, because there we have an anatomy of all parts of the soul. This is how we should feel. You see, they're perfectly balanced and spiritually adequate. It's clear that we don't need the pious and creative insights of modernistic men influenced by secular humanism and psychotherapy to tune songs to match our psychological mood. What we have here are psalms that are perfectly psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually balanced because they come from the Spirit of God. And if Paul can say of the Spirit of God that he knows the deep things of the mind of God, for he himself has searched them, how much more does he know our condition and to tune songs that are suitable for us to sing and praise to the Lord, knowing the heart of man and knowing what man is in need of for lyrical compositions to praise the Lord. Great benefit. These songs are spiritually adequate, spiritually balanced. The other thing is doctrinal soundness. When we sing the Psalms, we sing Psalms that are absolutely, unequivocally, doctrinally and theologically sound. In other words, there is no deficiency doctrinally in the Psalms. Now, you cannot say that about human compositions. You cannot say that, but you can say that about the Psalms. They absolutely cover the doctrines of Scripture, and they do so with soundness. If you want to know about the Holy Spirit, you can learn about the Holy Spirit in the Psalms. This is something that people would generally not maybe consider, but the Psalms are full of doctrinally adequate praises of the Holy Spirit. There we learn of the Spirit's omnipresence. We learn of the procession of the Holy Spirit. We learn of his relationship to the work of creation. We learn of his renewing work and fallen saints and by extension, regeneration. We know of his work involved in progressive sanctification. We learn of his future outpouring. All of these things we learn about the Holy Spirit. Now compare that to many of the statements made about the Holy Spirit, a number even the traditional hymns, let alone the Maranatha praise songs, full of doctrinally questionable statements at best. Then think about what the Psalms say about Christ. And here again is one of those areas where most people today would tell us that the Psalms are just not sufficient. They do not sufficiently teach us about Christ. And I've made the statement before that I think this is one of the most blasphemous things that could be said about the Psalms. Indeed, it is one of the most blasphemous things to say that Fanny Crosby said more about Christ than the psalmist. Because the Psalms are full of testimony about Jesus Christ. Martin Luther even said, and he never limited himself to the Psalms only. He said, the Psalter promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly in pictures of his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom that it might well be called a little Bible. He says, these central foundational things about Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ, are so clearly taught there and of his kingdom that the Psalms all by themselves form a little Bible. But that's not all we learn about Christ in the Psalter. We learn of his eternity, his incarnation, his triumphal entry, his dying words, his resurrection, his return in judgment. We know of his marvelous title as shepherd. You see, the Psalms are full of doctrinally sound, deeply nourishing, of course, it goes without saying, highly accurate doctrinal statements and teachings about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and a whole range of other doctrines. That cannot be said. It cannot be said without equivocation, without qualification of the songs that flow from modern man-made hymn writing workshop. So the first reason why we would say these are the songs that Paul has prescribed for the church to sing as evidence of being filled by means of the Spirit is that, well, they are inspired by the Spirit. Now, secondly, we're going to take up an argument that at first glance may not sound like it really promotes the argument, and that is that these psalms are king-led. These songs are king-led praises. And maybe the principle that underlies this that Calvin gets at will help us start us in our thinking about why this is such a crucial point. Calvin, in his preface to the Geneva Psalter, said, "When we sing the Psalms, we are certain God has put words into our mouths as if he himself sang within us." See, this is getting close to where we're going with this King-led argument. But note it again, he's saying, when we sing these songs, and he's well aware of other human compositions. He's saying, when we sing these songs, we can be assured that God has placed these on our very mouths, and he himself sings within us to exalt his praise. No song that men ever make would dare make that claim. But let's develop this point of the whole King-led praise. And again, to do it, we'll just go right back to our school of psalmody, our hymn writer workshop in 1 Chronicles 25. Come back with me to 1 Chronicles 25 and notice here again that the idea that is being developed here, this King-led praises notion. And we see it, first of all, And who is doing the appointing? It's David, King David. Along with him, you have the commanders of the army, and he is doing the setting apart. David is doing that. Now, by the way, we should also note that we have indication from the Word of God, 1 Chronicles 28, that David says he appointed them by the direction of the hand of the Lord upon him in writing. So in other words, he did it according to divine direction. He wasn't just moved or felt an impulse. He was told, he was directed. He said, "The Lord made me understand in writing with his hand upon thee." So he's doing this at divine direction. And notice he appoints them to prophesy. And then you can see in verse 2 again, he appoints Asaph, and the Asaph is under his direction. And then you see in verse 6, the same thing is true with Heman. The thing I want you to know is that you keep having the repetition of this phrase, under the direction. Literally in the Hebrew, that means under the hand of. You see, it's saying all of this is being done and conducted under the royal oversight of the king. You see, why is that so important to take note of? Well, you need to position this statement in view of some wider backdrop. And here's where Lefebvre gives us some real help. Because he explains that though we should concede that prior to God covenanting with national Israel in the book of Exodus, we don't know a lot about patriarchal worship. But once God covenants with national Israel, we begin to start seeing a lot more instruction and development on what was taking place in public worship. And one of the things he notes there, and it's very important, that's going to lead into this point, is that the very first time we see Israel as a nation singing, what do we see them doing? We see them singing under the direction of Moses, a song that he composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here's where you begin to see this theme of king-led praises into the picture. God's covenanting with national Israel, and the first time we see them worshiping, they're worshiping and being led by, their worship is being mediated by the leader of the nation and a song that is made under divine inspiration. Then you have the same indication again at the end of Moses' reign as leader of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 31, he concludes his reign by having Israel sing with him a song that he inspired, that was inspired of the Holy Spirit. And the Lefebvre goes through other leaders, Joshua, and temporary leader Deborah, who was raised up in the period of Judges. He also points to one indication of King Saul being set apart as king in Israel, was his experience of musical inspiration in 1 Samuel 10. Although we don't have him singing there, certainly he's prophesying on the harps. So all that is backdrop. You begin to see a perspective shaping up here. And then we see David doing the same thing. A couple of different passages, and one's in 2 Samuel, and another's in 1 Chronicles, about how that David was leading the assembly in public song. And he was leading them as the worship leader, their priest king worship leader, singing the psalms given to him under divine inspiration. And so here's the principle that Lefebvre fashions from this based upon all this evidence. He says, the king of Israel was a priestly king mediating and leading in worship between the Lord and his people in their public praise. You say, well, maybe that's a little overstated. There's some good evidence for it, but perhaps it's overstated that this was the job of the kings, that they were priest kings who led and mediated in worship between the Lord and his people. Well, it's not overstated because it's what the scripture itself says. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, you see that all of it finds climactic fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, here the preacher is not necessarily developing this point, but certainly it is soundly and logically deduced from it, as he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, that Jesus Christ, this is on the mouth of Christ, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. See here, the preacher is quoting from Psalm 22:22. He is applying it to Jesus Christ. And the assertion being made is that Christ is the song leader in our worship. Now, that's fascinating because what we don't see is this spiritual reality that is taking place in the heavenly places, but nonetheless is absolutely happening in our worship. Is that when we are bringing our songs of praise and worship to the Lord, those songs are being mediated and led by Jesus Christ. And he stands in our midst. That's what is being said here. I will proclaim your name in the midst of the congregation. Jesus is our song leader. Now, the question that we all should ask then is, well, what songs is Jesus singing? If Jesus really is the song leader, what songs is he singing? Now, before I dive into that, I just want to make it clear here that we haven't developed or caught onto some private, obscure, esoteric principle here when we say that that Jesus is our song leader, as if it's a sort of an insight that we might have developed to help us with our argument. Now, this is something that everybody acknowledges, although I would grant that it's really not taught that much or talked about that much. In fact, I bet you could go to church for a long time and never hear that Jesus Christ is leading our worship. I bet you could do that. I bet you could sit through a lot of sermons for a lot of years and never have heard that when you're singing, Christ is singing, he's leading you in it. We have worship leaders today, not here, but we have worship leaders that are thought to be the ministers of music, but the scriptures don't have any office of minister of music anywhere. You'll search the scripture in vain to find that. But what you do have here is the preacher saying that Christ is in the midst of our congregation leading us. But we're not the only ones who see this. Listen to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish pastor and theologian. He says, we come for worship to be led by one song leader, our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, incidentally, is one of the reasons you ought to be singing. He says, shame on me if I'm silent when I'm standing at the shoulder of my Lord Jesus. He's singing his heart out and praises to his heavenly Father. Shame on me if I'm in his choir and I'm silent when he is urging me to sing the praises of this magnificent God. It is a marvelous incentive to sing that you know that it is Jesus who is leading you in your singing. Notice here, he's developing the insight here from Hebrews 2. If Christ is singing, how dare we sit silently as he bids us to sing along with him? And this particular statement was made in the flow of an article entitled One Song Leader, Our Lord Jesus Christ, and it forms a collection of articles that is contained in a book which is entitled Proclamation and Praise, Hebrews 2:12, and the Christology of Worship. This is a book that's in the hands of a lot of people. And on the dust cover of this particular book, it says, an important missing element in today's raging worship debates is a proper acknowledgement of the continuing ministry of the living Christ in mediating and leading our worship. In other words, saying, here's the missing thing we need today. Here's how we can transcend all of these arguments and these debates that are raging. Is we need to acknowledge that Jesus is our worship leader. Well, those are good points. We might take issue with how it's applied, but at least it's a good point. It's, in other words, it's not just us. We're not the only ones who are noticing this. Christ is the song leader. It brings us back to the question, what songs is Christ leading us to sing? Is Christ leading us to sing the songs of a known Unitarian who denied the Trinity and Isaac Watts? Is he doing that? Is Jesus Christ in heaven leading the church to sing the songs of Jesus that are developed by the hippie followers of Chuck Smith? Is that what Jesus is leading his church to sing? Let's be fair. Let's answer the question. Well, the way we answer that question is by looking at the typological model. What were the kings of Israel singing when they led the congregation to praise God? Well, they were singing those psalms that came from the hymn writer's workshop. And the key to applying that to Jesus Christ is to understand that when they sang those, they knew they were singing about someone who was to come. Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is proclaiming the meaning of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the obvious evidences of it in the countenance of these disciples. Peter stands up to preach this sermon and he weaves together a whole series of texts from the Old Testament. Among those include portions from Psalm 16 and 89 and 110 and 132. But you know what Peter keeps saying in that? That sermon, as he quotes from those psalms, which come from the hymn writer's workshop, the school of psalmody that's described in 1 Chronicles 25. He keeps saying, David was aware. David, as a prophet, saw something else. He knew that all of the matter of these psalms were not about him, not about his flesh and blood descendants coming after him. He knew those songs spoke of Christ. Just read through that whole section in Acts 2 and you'll find that repeatedly. Jesus himself notes that he is the fulfillment of the matter which is spoken of. Mark 12:35. He says, David wrote with awareness of Christ. What was Jesus, or what is Jesus leading his church to sing? Well, it is not the songs of admittedly imperfect people. It is the songs that are produced in the hymn writing workshop by the Spirit of Christ, which are about Christ and to be sung for the glory of Christ. We know what Jesus is leading his saints to sing. The problem is the church doesn't acknowledge that. Let's bring this home for some application today. Remember, we're pursuing the question why, not what. We know what we're called to do. Why, though? And we had the first reason, which is divine inspiration. We have the second reason now is because of this whole priest-king psalm service here that happens as our heavenly high priest, King Jesus Christ, leads us and mediates our worship to the Father. How does he do it? He does it with the songs he himself composed through his Spirit, which are about him. That's why we're to sing those songs. And I come back to that comment now by Ferguson, who says, shame on me if I'm in his choir and I don't sing. Shame on me. And in part, he's saying this because he's saying, yo, let's get beyond these debates about taste. What songs do you like? Maybe you like the traditional sounding hymns, or maybe you like your psalms. And you say, I just can't go it with these new peppier praise song things. And he's saying to that kind of a person, saying, put aside your preferences. Shame on you for not singing. Jesus is singing. I look at that and I say to somebody who ought to know better. Somebody ought to know better. Jesus is not singing those songs. You're not failing to sing with Jesus when you refuse to sing those songs, because Jesus isn't singing those songs. Amazing to me how somebody who ought to know better saying to God's people that they need to sober up and fall in line and sing Shine Jesus Shine whether they want to or not. You know, what we have to ask is, what is Jesus singing? That's what we're to sing. Because we're to sing with him. We can't look to this principle of Jesus being the great song leader of our worship and find in it some principle that if we all acknowledge it, it transcends form magically. As if the answer to our worship wars today is not the practice itself, but if we would just all acknowledge up front that Christ is the great worship leader, he's the great song leader, and if we just acknowledge that, then all of the battles will just magically disappear. Well, that's to ignore the scriptures, which tell us that there is a way that Christ mediates and leads in that worship. And that's according to what he has commanded in his word. It doesn't matter how often these holy-sounding, high-profile preachers tell you otherwise. Christ is leading us in song in a very specific way, according to the words of the Lord. You know, we need to apply that principle, Leviticus 10, where the Lord says, I will be regarded as holy by those who draw near unto me. How will God be regarded as holy by those who draw near unto him? Well, the Lord himself makes it clear, by doing what he has commanded. To push God's people into thinking they're to be doing anything else, well, that's wrong. The second thing is, as I say all these things, by way of application, I understand that what people might hear in it and what they might say is a response. They say, well, it's just narrow-minded. If you talk like that, what you're going to do is just foster division in the churches. They're already divided over worship anyway. Who are you to come alongside with a gasoline can and pour that all over the fire and touch a match on it? It's all you're doing by insisting that the scripture is clear about this. Isn't it enough that we just want to have the right sentiments? We all want to honor the Lord. Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough we just acknowledge some broad principles and not draw any judgments? This is narrow-minded. It just divides the church. That's what people are often going to say. And I would argue that it probably will divide people still. And that's okay. Because I find no command in Scripture for us to seek a false unity based upon empty platitudes. What I find is that the Bible commands us to unite in the truth. And one of the most obvious areas where the Reformed and Presbyterian churches of our day, and I mean the most biblical and most confessional, are divided, is in the area of worship. And until we address that issue, we will never have unity in our churches. And so we need to speak this way in candor and honesty with the Word of God, with the confessions of the church, knowing that this is the practice in the churches. Because once the church unites, not just in principle, but in practice, that is based upon the truth of God's word. Then we will heal those fractures. Then we can have unity. Then we can have an end of this division within our churches. And so I realize that this may not sound smooth, and it might not set us at ease. But when the church today, and I mean the most conservative, look like a bad remake of Dancing with the Stars, it's time for us to boldly tell the truth. It's time for us to stop speaking smooth things, to speak with the Word of God. And this vast and profound consensus that the Reformed Church once knew about what true worship was. And when we do that, what we'll see is the uniting of the Church of God in the worship of God and the preaching of the gospel to the glory of God. May God help us to stand firm on our convictions that are based upon the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't want to stand before you in haughtiness or pride or arrogance. We want to do what your word teaches. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding hearts. We do pray, Father, that where we are wrong, you will correct us. And we do pray, Father, that you would, once we embrace and understand the things of your word, to practice and to apply them and to follow them with cheerful hearts, knowing that we're worshiping you as you have commanded. Pray, Father, that we would know the joy and the benefit of submitting to the great song leader, Jesus Christ, who mediates our worship. Pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with a desire to be in line with him and to submit to his leading and not call upon him to follow us, that we would submit to him by doing what he has prescribed in his word. And Father, when your churches do that, we know that they will experience the joy and the blessing of submitting to his glorious kingship. And so, Father, we pray that you would conform our hearts and minds and practices into that and help us to seek and to pray and to so speak that we may lead others to do the same. Unto the glory of his name, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.